this morning, part 8. The primacy of public worship. If you've been here, most of the people I'm looking at have been here for at least some of the sermons. You basically know what I'm trying to do. Here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to convince you that inter-advental temple worship is the most important thing you do on the earth. If you don't know what that means, I'll explain it later. The title of this sermon is Whole Bible Consideration of the Church's Weekly Worship. Whole Bible, so we're going to do a jet tour real fast, focusing on the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation, because the bookends of Scripture help us understand what the beginning was in the first place, what went wrong, and what the end looks like. And at least the end suggests to us how we get from a spoiled, sin-cursed creation to a new creation in which dwells righteousness, with the Lamb as the center of attention in that land, the eternal state. So I've preached seven sermons seeking to show you that public worship is important, very important, and various arguments have been presented and defended. But today is a bit different. I want to stand back a bit for a big picture view of the Bible, and I want to do this in order to place the public worship we enjoy every Lord's Day into a whole Bible context. I kind of already put our Lord's Day worship in a context, right? I said, since the first century, increasingly, this is happening all over the earth. And it's no small thing. It's God's design that since the resurrection of Christ, his people would meet on the first day of the week, propagate the gospel, baptize converts, form churches, and those churches would do the same thing. And that's why we exist, because somehow, some way, somebody was faithful to give us the gospel, and you know that story. So my approach is going to be to compare and contrast Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 20 through 22. Here's what one man says about that. The very strong links between Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 20 through 22 suggest that these passages frame the entire biblical, he's going to use a technical word here, meta story. A meta story is the overarching story that all the parts of a book are serving. Okay, so there's this big story going on, and all the parts, while the story is being told, serve that big thing, the glory of God in the redemption of sinners by the incarnate Son of God, the devil-crushing seed of the woman who brings many sons to glory. Now, what are some of those themes that contribute to the meta story, the big picture of the Bible? And so there are many themes that contribute to it, but I'm just going to look at themes in both the beginning and the end. And hopefully the starry-eyed looks I see on some people's faces and in their eyes will turn into smiles when you start to see what's going on here with the first three chapters and the last three chapters of the Bible. The first time I think I came across this type of thinking was probably in the late 1990s. I got a book. It's not called Better Than the Beginning, but it's called something like that. The End of the Beginning. The End of the Beginning, which he means by that the goal of the beginning is brought to its ultimate purpose by Christ, who brings the beginning to its end that was not brought by the first Adam, but the last Adam to this glorified state. So, seven observations, okay, on compare and contrast Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 20 through 22. First of all, the devil who first appears in Genesis 3 ends up thrown into the lake of fire. Suppose if we were Pentecostals, I'd say, somebody help me. You know, that deserves an amen. Who wants the devil around in the eternal state? So God's enemy, arch enemy here, gets put in a place where he can no longer tinker with God's people. Revelation 27 through 10 says this: when the thousands years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, ever and ever. So the Bible has threads within it that deal with the effects of the devil's activity. You've read it, you know that. But not only in the Garden of Eden, because that was the first place we learn of Satan, the enemy, but after man's expulsion from the garden. You remember the garden where Adam was made outside the garden, and God put Adam in the garden, and Eve came from Adam, and then there's this serpent there, who's called later the devil, utilizing a creature of God as an instrument of deception. And of course, you know the tragic story. But after they were expelled from the garden, there's also conflict between the woman's seed and the devil's seed throughout Scripture, the people of God and the children of the devil. But there's another conflict as well. This conflict between the devil and the woman's seed is not just a corporate thing. It's individualized as well. The seed, singular, of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He, that is, shall bruise the serpent's head. The seed of the woman conquers the devil. The Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. So in the end, no more devilish works and actions are going to be permitted by the devil that would tinker with God's people. Secondly, the first heavens and the first earth of Genesis 1:1 become a new heaven and the new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, first verse of the Bible. Revelation 22:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So we got the old creation, now we have a new creation. The old creation renovated and we could say glorified, purged of all its impurities. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there is no longer any sea. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, that in this new heaven and new earth, righteousness dwells. We could even say this: only righteousness dwells. No sin in the new heavens and the new earth. You remember that God exiled Adam and Eve from the garden because they had become unrighteous. And in the end, the old creation becomes new, and in it dwells only righteousness. No possibility of sin as well. I've said this before. It's kind of like last week when you didn't sin. No. It's eye has not seen, neither has ear heard all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. Third, the tree of life, first revealed in Genesis 2, ends up on the new earth. Have you ever thought of that? The tree of life, first revealed to us in Genesis 2, ends up on the new earth. At least the language of it does. Could be a metaphor for something glorious. Like, who said that? He gets an A for the day. He said, I said like, and he said Christ. Ha! Anyway, describing the eternal state, Revelation 22:2 says, on either side of the river was the tree of life. Revelation 22:14 adds, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So this future city, this eschatological city, the new earth, contains the tree of life, which first appears in the Bible in Genesis 2:9. Are you beginning to see that the end is the beginning brought to a better state? Not only than the created state, but certainly better than the fallen and cursed state. And so that's what I want you to get in your minds, and then we're going to say, okay, what are Lord's Day worship services? How do they fit within that context? Fourth, God will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. God will dwell. There's going to be a special communion with all glorified people in the new earth with God. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." God dwelt, first of all, had intimate communion with Adam and Eve in the garden. You know that the garden is the first dwelling place of God among men on the earth? It's the first temple. It's the first high mountain. It's the first church. They got excommunicated, right? They got exiled. They got kicked out of the garden. But here it says that God, in the eternal state, there's this special dwelling of God with all the citizens in the eternal state. God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, but they were exiled from the first dwelling place of God among men on the earth. Because of their sin, not because of their creatureliness, but because of their sin. And then if you keep reading the Bible, God dwells in Israel's tabernacle and temple. That is, God manifests himself to people in these created things, tabernacle and temple. By the way, have you ever read the first 20 or so chapters of Genesis? You keep seeing this theme of mountains, Mount Moriah, for instance, high places where they go to worship or offer sacrifice. You know the first high place in the Bible or mountain for worship was? Mario would tell us if he was here. The Garden of Eden. I think we'll get to that in a minute. It's called the Mountain of God. Then God dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple. Then God dwelt among men in the person of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some of you know the same word for God's dwelling in the tabernacle. God tabernacled among us. And God's dwelling with men on the earth, God's special manifestation, saving manifestation of his presence and goodness, that kind of dwelling with men on the earth is now experienced by the church of the inaugurated new covenant, which, if you're following the sermon series, is the new temple of God, the new house of God, the body of Christ, which is a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. But in the new earth, in the future, God will dwell with everyone, not just the church, in distinction from the outer world of men. You realize that church gatherings like ours, in the name of Christ, according to the word of Christ, are distinctly different in character, not just in form, what we do, but in character, essence, what happens, what transpires, than what's going on, we say, outside the church building. But you know what I mean. But in the new heavens and new earth, the whole earth will be a special dwelling place of God among men. The entirety of the new earth is sacred space. Sacred space now, where God manifests himself uniquely to his people, is not universal. It's all sacred space and all sacred time then. It's not all sacred space and sacred time now. There is sacred space where thy people meet, Jesus, there. They find your mercy seat. And there is sacred time. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But it's not universal. But in the eternal state, God will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. Now only the assemblies of the saints are the dwelling place of God. In the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed the dwelling place of God, the garden. They got kicked out. And ultimately, the Bible says, Eden gets universalized in the new heavens and new earth. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And happy to be so. Fifth, there will no longer be any death in the new earth. That's good. Yeah, take a deep breath. What is that going to be like? No funerals. We're going to have funerals. You've been to funerals. Your loved one dies. It rips your guts out. Feels like it. No death in the eternal state. In the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21:4 says, there will no longer be any death. Period. There will no longer be any death. It's hard to imagine. No longer be any death? Yeah, because there's going to no longer be any sin and no longer any curse. So we don't get older and corrode. That's what's happening to us, by the way. We're getting older and we're getting more corrosive. But in the eternal state, that doesn't happen because that is a result of sin and divine judgment and consequences. Body, soul, without corruption, without inclination to sin, therefore, no judgment, no death. Death came when sin entered into the world, Paul tells us, Romans 5. He tells us that in Romans 5, but it's recorded for us in Genesis 3, right? In the new earth, there will no longer be any death. There will be no death because there will be no sin. There will be no sin because there will only be righteousness and eternal life. The life then enjoyed is not going to be a life that we earn by our own doing, but is a life conferred upon those who end up in the new heavens and the new earth based on what Jesus did for us. Sixth, the New Jerusalem is described with the symbolic language often used of temples. You're going, I came to hear that? Yeah. The New Jerusalem is described with the symbolic language often used of temples. How is that? Why is that important? Well, let's listen to the language. Revelation 21, 10 through 22. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. High mountain, this is worship language, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. You've come to Mount Zion, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. Now we're going to have stone, costly stones, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, temple language, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. Any connection there? Probably. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's a nice little footnote there, huh? The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, I almost said chrysostom, whatever it is, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So wherever the Lord God, Almighty, and the Lamb are in the eternal state, that's temple. Now, you've probably heard explanations of this. This thing is about as large as the state of Arizona. You can see it coming down like a sci-fi movie and all that stuff. This is metaphorical language, okay? This is a depiction of the eternal state in language that's very earthly, okay, and very this worldly, but it is otherworldly in its teaching. We could say this: eschatological, or New Jerusalem, is described as a cubed city of pure gold, right? That's what it talked about there. But then we have to ask ourselves, is this a unique description, or does the Bible talk about gold, golden cubed something elsewhere? And the fact is, well, yes. The only other golden cube in the Bible is the inner sanctuary of Israel's temple. What do you think the inner sanctuary of Israel's temple might have been pointing to? The eternal state. It's called the Holy of Holies, that inner cube. The special dwelling place of God with man. Here's 1 Kings 6:20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. Also, consider this, gold is often linked with the special place, dwelling place of God among men on the earth. Not just Israel's temple, and not just this eschatological thing that John got a vision of, but listen to Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stone are there. Now it's important to note, I think, and many others do as well, that in Revelation 22:1, John was shown a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So the entire New Jerusalem appears to be, and I'm borrowing this language, a universalized or an expanded Holy of Holies. The special dwelling place of God among men. Or as one man says, the entire creation has become the Holy of Holies. God's people in God's place under God's rule. All over the place. Okay, that first started in the garden. One more observation on rivers in light of Revelation 22:1 may help. Rivers. Rivers flow up or down? They go down. Since the rivers of Eden, I just read about them, Genesis 2, 10 through 12, flowed downhill, this places its location uphill. Or on a mountain, we could say. Now listen to Revelation 21, 10 and 11, and Revelation 22, 1. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. The New Jerusalem, then, is pictured as having a river flowing out of it and connected to a high mountain. So the special dwelling place of God among men in the end of the Bible depicts a river of life and a high mountain. So here's the question. From whence did this type of language and these concepts derive or come? Is John just making them up? No. Some of you know. One of the most bibline book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. It's utterly filled with Old Testament either quotations or allusions over and over and over and over again. And yet, at the end of the book of Revelation, he's talking about the future, the eschatological state, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And yet he uses language from way back in Israel's history, but also he uses Edenic language. He's using Eden-like language and concepts to describe the future. Now, in my preaching class at the Master's Seminary, in 1980, whatever, 88. I'm sure the professor said, never quote a dictionary, a theological dictionary. Don't do that in sermons. Just rewrite it. Sorry, prof, I'm going to quote a dictionary. This is called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. InterVarsity Press publishes it. I've seen it on at least one of our members' shelves. And just listen to what they say. This is the entry to the word mountain. Mountain. In a dictionary of biblical imagery. I opened it up one time about 10 or 15 years ago, and I read these words. Almost from the beginning of the Bible, mountains are sites of transcendent spiritual experiences, encounters with God or appearances by God. Ezekiel 28:13-15 places the Garden of Eden on a mountain. Abraham shows his willingness to sacrifice Isaac and then encounters God on a mountain. You've come to Mount Zion to worship God properly. God appears to Moses and speaks from the burning bush on Horeb, the mountain of God. And he encounters Elijah on the same site. Most impressive of all is the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, which Moses ascends in a cloud to meet God. A similar picture emerges from the New Testament where Jesus is associated with mountains. Jesus resorted to mountains to be alone, John 6, to pray, Matthew 14, Luke 6, and to teach his listeners, Matthew 5, Mark 3. It was on a mountain that Jesus refuted Satan's temptations. Temptation. So, Eden is on a mountain. The serpent wins the battle against the first Adam. The mount of temptation for our Lord is the same serpent, the devil, but it's the last Adam who, unlike the first Adam, doesn't give in but wins. By the way, you know, Luke 4 and Matthew 4, it's the temptation narrative there of our Lord. He's driven out by the Spirit into a wilderness because we're outside of the garden. We're fallen. We're out east of Eden. We're in the wilderness. We're pilgrims out there trying to get back in. And so the Lord assumes our nature and duties. And then in the wilderness, this is a... we're supposed to learn something from this, namely that he came into a sinful world to save us. But like the first Adam, he was attacked by the enemy of souls, but unlike the first Adam, he wins. So when he quotes scripture there, remember how he quoted scripture in those times? It's not for the preacher to say, when's the last time you memorized a scripture passage? Which is a good thing to do, by the way. Okay, it's not Christian ethics necessarily that they're writing about there. It's Christian redemption being accomplished. It's not Jesus as our example necessarily, though he is a great example and the best of all examples. It's Jesus as our hero conquering the devil. Big difference. He was also transfigured on a mountain. Remember? And he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. That's the end of the dictionary entry. Aren't you glad I read that? Isn't that amazing? First time I read that, I'm going, how come I never saw all that? I read all that, and as I was listening or reading it, going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I'm sure I looked up some of the passages. I probably got commentators down and went, at some point I go, dummy, why didn't you put that stuff together before, you know? Well, it's how we learn. But listen to this. There's something more. Jesus also designated a mountain in Galilee from which he gave the great commission to the 11 disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Huh. Jesus is both the tabernacle of God among men and a temple. Remember Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And once he did... is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven, what does he do? He, by the grace and power of the Spirit, empowers his gospel preachers to preach so that sinners would be saved, baptized, formed into communities called churches. In other words, our Lord, upon his ascension, builds the new temple, which is his body, the church. I read the text from Hebrews 12, where we see a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in the context of this transition from the old covenant to the inaugurated new covenant. So we could say God's people have gone from one mountain to another. And I think I could even say this, surely these mountains are symbols of the old covenant and the new covenant and have their foundation in the first mountain temple, the Garden of Eden. What got spoiled back then gets typified by Israel, but isn't fulfilled until our Lord comes. And then the ultimate fulfillment, there's only partial fulfillment now. The ultimate fulfillment is then. Some of you have heard that statement. In the inter-advental period, isn't that a great word? Inter-advental. Between the advents or comings of Christ, we live in the already not yet. There's a lot of not yet about the Christian faith. That's our hope, confident expectation that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Like living on an earth wherein dwells only righteousness. That's not yet, okay? But what is already is the accomplishment of redemption by our Lord and the down payment, our salvation, the presence and ministry of the Spirit is a pledge, a pledge of more of the Spirit's work in us to come. So that's the not, that's the already, and yet there's the not yet. We live in that age where we taste of both worlds, and we hate it when we taste this world. We love it when we taste that world, snippets of it brought to us by the Holy Spirit, spiritual blessings, as Paul calls them. And then seventh, seventh is the curse that was inflicted in Genesis 3 due to Adam's sin is no more. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. You know, some things in Scripture you go, come on. It can't be that good. Now I could say, you're right. It's actually better. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Who are God's first bondservants who didn't serve him? Our first parents, right? So in the end, God wins. Creatures created in his image are his bondservants serving him, and the devil loses. Because man did not serve God, the curse came upon man and the earth. In the eternal state, there will no longer be any curse. So, the Bible ends with a remarkable vision of God coming to dwell with humanity on a new earth. That's a quote from somebody else. The Bible ends with a remarkable vision of God coming to dwell with humanity on a new earth. But the Bible started with God in the midst of his people in the Garden of Eden on a mountain with precious stones present, with water flowing out of it, and in a context where Adam, the first prophet, priest, king, was supposed to subdue the entire earth and fill it with other image bearers like him, sinless sons of God. But that didn't happen, right? What happened? Sin happened. Transgression of the law and the resulting judicial act of God, curse upon the creation, including his image bearers. Sin happened. Adam sinned, and man's federal, which is a technical word for representative or covenantal head, Adam sinned, and man's federal head, as man's federal head, and plunged himself and his entire posterity, everybody coming from Adam and Eve through the natural generative process, biological male, biological female, Every single one of them is brought into this world in a state of sin and misery and death. You're going, well, that's bad news. Yes, it's horrible news, but we're way back in Genesis 3 now. I just described Genesis 3, what Genesis 3 talks about, the fall into sin. So there's a question. We got that going on over there, and then we've got this stuff in Revelation. I like that part of it, you know. I don't understand how we get from that, banished, kicked out of the garden, angels stationed there with swords to keep them out. How do we get from that, exiled out of the special dwelling place of God among men, to this glorious picture in Revelation 20 through 22? These considerations indicate that the end is the beginning brought to a better state of existence, right? Hopefully you're following at least enough to realize whatever that was, it never became what that is going to be or what it's going to be. But what it's going to be was God's plan A from the beginning. Not only was the beginning brought to its goal, or will it be brought to its goal, it is brought to its goal not from its created state, right? The eschatological state is the created and fallen and cursed state cleaned up and glorified. So here's the million-dollar question. Who does that? Who brings the sin-stained, cursed creation to its new state of existence, and how? Here's the answer. It's the seed of the woman. The first hint of a conquering child of a woman is in Genesis 3:15. I read an article one time, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15 in biblical context or something like that. So the answer is the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who from Jacob who shall have dominion. He's the prophet greater than Moses, one greater than Joshua, the son of David, the child of the virgin, the child born who governs the kingdom of David. He is the branch of the Lord who will build the temple of the Lord and sit and rule on his throne as a priest. The righteous, suffering servant of the Lord. If you're following me and have read your Bible, you know all I'm doing is rephrasing various promises in the Old Testament. He is the embodiment of all that Israel was not. A faithful son of God. He is the one who went forth for the Lord to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Lord whom you seek, who suddenly came to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant. He is the one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is the one conceived of the Holy Spirit named Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He's the Son of God, called out of Egypt. Matthew 2. The one led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The one who said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Word who became flesh. The Son of God. He is the one who both cleansed the temple of God and claimed to be the temple of God. The one who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore. He is the one who suffered, then entered into glory according to the Old Testament scriptures. You want me to keep going? I'm going to keep going. The one who has all things in subjection under his feet, who is head over all created things to the benefit of and centering on the church. That's Ephesians 1. The church being a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, and the household of God. He is the agent through whom many sons are going to be brought to glory, who is coming again that those he has called may gain his glory, who will usher in new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. He is the one who is sent by the Father in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, and that the redeemed might receive the adoption as sons and the gift of the Spirit. Want me to keep going? Okay, I'll keep going. The one who brings, I'm just reading, okay? It's okay. The one who brings the sin-stained, cursed creation to its new state of existence is our Lord Jesus Christ. The skull-crushing seed of the woman, the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation. He is the second man, the last Adam, the Lord of glory, who is coming again to raise the dead, condemn the wicked, and make all things new. He does these things by virtue of his sufferings and glory. So, now we have to contemplate. What does that all that have to do with what we're doing here this morning and part the eighth in a series on public, the primacy of public worship? So I'm looking at people who are using their brains today, whether they liked it or not, or planned on it or not. Okay, this is a lot of material. I just read a whole page and a half. All this is for a reason. I'm trying to get the entire Bible into your head so we can stand back and contemplate a bit and go, okay, all right, if that's true, and that's true, and that's true, and that's true, how do we... We're in Lancaster, California. Who are we? Do we fit somehow in that? And how do we fit in that? So let me say this. If the earth was created to be a temple in which God's special presence was enjoyed by God's sons, who are priest kings in communion with him, and if the church is God's already not yet interadvental temple, it is, right? Where God's sons and priest kings offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if the Lord's Day has been appointed by the Lord for his interadvental sons and daughters who are priest kings to offer up spiritual sacrifices as temple servants in anticipation of the eternal state, wow, which is described in temple garden city language in Revelation 21 and 22. Then, did you get all that? I'd be a fool if that's the first thing I said today, right? But if you're tracking, you go, okay, I didn't get it all, but I got enough of it. What's the then here? Because you had a lot of ifs. If all that's true, then I cannot see anything more important on the earth than when the church gathers and functions as the Bible states. Things are done in churchly, in the name of Jesus, meetings, assemblies, and transactions between God and his people are occurring that can't be reduplicated outside. Now, does God transact grace, let's say, outside of the assembly of the saints? If he doesn't, we're in big trouble. Of course he does. But there's something about gathering with other believers, we're God's people, God's place under God's rule, that is a lot more like the eternal state than going to a football game. Right? Or a concert. Or the lake. Something is more like glory when you're gathered with God's people doing what God says to do in order to offer him acceptable worship. It is the closest thing to the eternal state, that is, public worship, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and all his sons and priest kings will be there and the tabernacle of God, our glorified Lord Jesus Christ, will be among men. The local church, in its function as a worshiping community on the Lord's Day, is a microcosm, a faint replica of what matters most in the Bible, the glory of God manifested in the Son of God as Redeemer, taking image bearers where Adam failed to take them, and, in the meantime, worshiping God together. what we will one day enjoy without interruption in the eschatological state, is what the whole Bible tends toward, and is what the church at worship points to. Our meetings, in one sense, should remind us, we're just, what's that old spiritual? We're just passing through. That's true. We're pilgrims. This is not our land. This is not our landing spot. It's our temporary spot. It gets renovated, and so do we, and we'll be in Emmanuel's land. Hymn number 599, which I think, are we going to sing that? I think so. If not, maybe we should. Okay? Well, we will one day enjoy without interruption in the eschatological state, is what the whole Bible tends toward and is what the church at worship points to. What we enjoy today with six-day interruptions is a glimmer of what we will one day enjoy without interruption, when Sabbaths shall have no end. Sons and daughters, priests, kings of God, in the new heavens and new earth, serving our Lord acceptably, glorifying and enjoying Him forever. This means that inter-advental temple services are the most important events on the earth. Stop. I remember the first time somebody said, you know what the most important event on the earth is? I said, what? When the church offers acceptable worship to God through Christ. That's the most important thing that's happening on the earth. I'm going, oh, I'm not sure of that, because, you know, presidents are making edicts, and there's war in the Middle East, and the Super Bowl's coming up. This is how I used to think back then. I didn't even know who was in the last Super Bowl. Anyway, this Super Bowl ain't very super compared to this, right? Amen. This means that inter-advental temple services, assemblies of saints on the Lord's Day for the specific purpose of ordained worship, they're the most important events on the earth. Public worship, as my friend Pastor Mike Waters, you guys, how was the Waters? Remember Pastor Mike Waters? We were doing this messenger thingy the other day. What are you preaching? What are you preaching? What are you preaching? And so when one guy says, I'm preaching this, the other guy says, have you read so-and-so? You know, and I said, well, I'm preaching on the bookends of Scripture and how public worship fits within. So he reminded me of this statement yesterday. Public worship is the suburbs of heaven. Now, don't think too highly of Pastor Mike. He got it from a Puritan, I'm sure. Suburbs of heaven, God's people, God's place under God's rule. And happy to be so. You remember that tweet I saw several months ago? Church. Worth missing other things for. That's why this is the kind of the stuff that causes people to tweet things like that. So part the eighth is finished. The primacy of public worship. Whole Bible consideration of the church's weekly worship. I am finished. If you've been sitting here and hearing at least a little about what I'm saying, and you haven't realized it, I'm going to remind you, there's no way you're going to get there on your own. Okay, you don't get there on your own. You don't just say, man, I messed up just like everybody else messed up. I'm going to be better. I'm going to bite the bullet. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps. I'm going to tighten up the belt strap. And I'm going to be better so that I can say to God, here I am. Well, you know why people chuckled? Because it doesn't work that way. What you do is you say, I'm messed up. I'm a sinner. I'm polluted. I've done things. I've said things. I wanted to do things but didn't do them. And nobody found out. But God knows them all. I need help. And you go with all that stuff. Okay, go with your stuff. You don't try to hide your stuff, your sins and your guilt. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Saving repentance is not acknowledging my sins, turning from them, not doing them, and then going to Jesus. What do you need Jesus for if you can stop doing your sins? Repentance is a change of mind. God's right. I'm messed up. I need help. I need a Savior. I need a Savior that's a friend of sinners. I need to be able to go to somebody with all my junk and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And of course, you can hear the Lord Jesus saying, No, I'm not going to do that. Prove to me. You know, that's what our minds do sometimes. You think God's going, no, I don't receive you. You need to prove to me and others that it's really genuine. Because you didn't have any tears. People put tears in the category of repentance and faith. Some people cry when they come to Christ. Great. Other people don't. It's okay. But you don't get there on your own. You get there because you're brought. And you're brought because you're bought by the Savior of sinners.